1 Kings chapter 6. I'm going to read just a few verses today. Why don't you find also 2 Chronicles chapter 2. So 1 Kings chapter 6. Now, as you know, if you've been here for any length of time on Sunday evenings, we've been going through the life of Solomon. I think somewhere around 16 messages we've been in Solomon now, the life of Solomon. Not as much about Solomon as David, of course. I've said this as well. I preached 66 messages on the life of David, and Solomon will be nowhere near that. But we're going to learn some things about him, and we have learned some things, and hopefully tonight we'll see something that just kind of struck my heart here as we're looking at this building of the temple, you know, Solomon's great work. So if you got it, 1 Kings 6, if you'd stand with me, if you're able to, again, as I always say, remain seated if you need to for health reasons, physical reasons. And just a few verses going to jump around this evening, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Down in verse 9. So he built the house and finished it, and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. And to look over, if you will, in verse 14. So Solomon built the house and finished it. Say more about that in a little bit. So we get what he's doing, right? He's building the temple. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Look at verse 1. And just read a few verses, picking them out here. You'll understand why, I think, anyway, when I get into the message. Look at verse 1. And Solomon determined to build an house for the name of the Lord, and an house for his kingdom.
Amen.
Go down, if you will, to verse 9. Even to prepare me timber in abundance, here it is, for the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful great.
Amen.
All right, we're going to stop there, and hopefully you'll see why here in a little bit. Keep hold on those two places. I'll mark it here myself as well, as we'll be turning there back and forth a little bit. All right, let's pray. Lord, we're grateful tonight again for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to come together and preach and hear preaching tonight, sing together, fellowship one with another. We're so thankful for the institution of the local New Testament church that you have ordained and commanded us to gather together. And Lord, we're here tonight because we believe we're supposed to be here tonight, and we recognize our great need of thee.
Amen.
And so, Father, as we open up your word and I preach the message that I believe you've led me to preach, I ask again that you'd please fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. May your word have free course this evening. May it go forth with power and clarity.
Yes.
Again, Father, we are your sheep. We need to hear from the great shepherd tonight. And so please use me as an instrument in your hand. And we recognize that we need your blessing upon this time. Give us ears to hear now, we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. One of the most well-known, and in my opinion, most fruitful Baptist pastors and preachers in modern times was the man who is referred to as the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You ought to read about his life if you never have. I've actually took a class on Spurgeon. I had to read some pretty thick biographies on him, and at the time looking at the book, I thought, wow, it's a lot of reading, but at the end I thought, I'm glad I did it. He was born in 1834 in Kelvedon, England, and he died in January 31st, 1892. Spurgeon was saved at the age of 15 in 1850, interesting circumstances, you ought to read about him, baptized by immersion, and he began to preach at the age of 16. Imagine, raise your hand if you're 16. Anybody 16 in here tonight? Around there? 15? 17? Okay. Well, imagine that, right? Saved at 15, started to preach at 16. At the age of 19, he became the pastor at the Water Beach Baptist Church in Cambridgeshire, England. And then he went on to pastor the New Park Street Church in London in 1854. Now, when he got to the New Park Street Baptist Church in London in 1854, within a few years, the church would become the largest Baptist church in the entire world for its time. About 7 years later, in 1861, this group would build a new building called, as you know, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and it was complete in that year. The building seated 6,000 people, and it was filled every service. As a matter of fact, so many people wanted to come that there was a time where he asked the members, you know, to stay out so other people could come in. I mean, that's the way it was, or to get tickets and that sort of thing. But my point is this: God used Spurgeon and this church, really, to do so many wonderful things, to do a really great work in this world. Spurgeon wrote many, many books. He founded a pastor's college. He founded an orphanage. He published many of his sermons weekly. He edited a periodical called, you can still find it today, kind of like the Sword of the Lord, but it's called The Sword and the Trowel. He published his commentary on the Treasury of David, which was a commentary on the Psalms. And just, again, did a wonderful work. Now, during his tenure there, there were literally tens of thousands of people saved. I mean, so many people came to know the Lord through the ministry of the Metropolitan Tabernacle and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. There were 14,692 members added to the church during his time there. And at his death, and he died under the age of 60, young man, I would say, in 1892, age of 57, at that time there were 5,307 current active members. Now, to this day, Spurgeon is, outside of biblical writers, history's most widely read preacher. I mean, that's an amazing thought. I mean, people read him, people quote him all the time. And I say all that to say this: God used him, that man, to build what I would consider a great work in London, England. A great, great work. Now, here in our text, we find Solomon embarking on a great work. I mean, an absolutely great work. It is really the greatest building project of his entire life. It is the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem was one of the most magnificent and expensive buildings ever built. I mean, think about that in your mind. This temple was so associated with Solomon that it is often referred to as Solomon's temple. You see, the temple in Jerusalem had been a prime focus for God's people for at least 3,000 years. Even to this very day, the site of the temple is a big deal. Now, the first temple was the temple that Solomon built, what we read here in our text, built in 1011 B.C. It would be destroyed in 586 B.C. The second temple was built during the time of Zerubbabel, the governor, Haggai the prophet, and Ezra the scribe. That, again, the first one destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Second one rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Ezra in 536 B.C. That was a temple that was rebuilt after the Israelites returned from their Babylonian captivity of 70 years. It's interesting the reaction of those that had seen the first temple when they saw the second temple. We read in Ezra chapter 3 in verse 12 and 13, "But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men," anyway, that's interesting. How many feel like an ancient man tonight? Amen? You know, I know, Brother Hassel, you feel like one, but you're not one yet. Amen? But anyway, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So some of them saw the temple, and they rejoiced. Others weeped, because they remembered the first temple. And that's a whole other story. That was the second temple. The next temple was the great temple, which Herod built for the Jews. Again, all of them in the same place. That temple was actually an expansion of this second temple under Zerubbabel. That began to be built in 20 BC, according to, I believe it's the Gospel of John. It took 46 years for Herod to build it, and it had basically the same dimensions as Solomon's temple, and it was the temple that stood there in the time of Christ. So you had the first temple under Solomon, the second temple under Zerubbabel, and now Herod, during the time of Christ, building the third temple, if you will. Some consider that still the second temple. That temple was actually destroyed as well by the Romans. The Emperor Titus in 70 AD came in and destroyed that temple as well. Now today, if you were to go to Jerusalem, and we saw this when we were there, you've seen it on television, I'm sure, you'd see that there's the Wailing Wall there in Jerusalem. It's really, that is a remnant, perhaps the only remnant, of the temple which Herod built, and that is highly revered by the Jews. Again, the Islamic Temple Mount is there, so the Jews can't go there, but the closest they can get to that Temple Mount is that Western Wall, that Jewish Wailing Wall. And so you see them there, of course, bowing there and praying there and putting their little prayers written on a piece of paper and putting it in the crack there. It's an interesting thing, but that's all that's left there as of today. But by the way, there's going to be another temple.
Amen.
Remember the book of Revelation? Somebody's saying, no, I don't remember that. Yes, the millennial temple. Spoken of in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. And by the way, preparations for that are now being made. That temple, of course, permission to build that temple will be given during the tribulation period. After the rapture, it will be given by the Antichrist at peace covenant with Israel. They're going to be allowed to now build this next temple. It's going to take place during the first half of the tribulation. But again, halfway through the tribulation, things are going to turn and so forth. But then when Jesus Christ returns after the tribulation, he is going to enter into the city of Jerusalem. He's going to walk into that east gate, and he's going to walk into that very temple that's going to be built.
Amen.
So back to the story here. The temple that we are reading about here is the first temple, Solomon's temple. And it is said about this temple that I was reading some of the verses, and we're going to look at them here in a second, that this temple was considered by the Word of God, by the very Holy Spirit who penned these words, to be a great work.
Amen.
I want those two words to sink into our minds tonight. It was a great work. Now, go back. Let's look at a few places, by the way. Go back to 2 Chronicles and look at verse 9. I'll say, let's hear some descriptions about this temple. Verse 9, even to prepare me timber in abundance, notice, for the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful great.
Amen.
It's going to be great. A great work. Turn back a little bit, if you would. Let's read some more descriptions about this temple. Go back to 1 Chronicles 22. I hope I wrote this down right. 22 and verse 5. Yeah, we'll just read half the verse. Notice, excuse me. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. Again, this is years earlier. And the house that is to be builded for the Lord, notice this phrase, must be exceeding magnifical.
Amen.
And that's a phrase we don't use very often. We like magnificent. But he says exceeding magnifical. Go over to chapter 29 and verse 1 of 1 Chronicles.
Amen.
Let's see another phrase here. Notice, furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender. Notice, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God.
Amen.
This temple, according to God, is a great work.
Amen.
And Nehemiah said something about a great work in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 3. He said what he was doing when his adversaries were trying to pull him away from the work. Come down and let's talk together in chapter 6 and so forth. Nehemiah said something like this, and I'm paraphrasing. He said, I can't come down. Why is that? Because I'm doing a great work.
Amen.
Interesting. So the temple is called a great work. Nehemiah's work is called a great work. Why? Why is it great? You know, as we read about this temple, there's a lot of information in the Bible given about it. I mean, its construction is given to us in 1 Kings chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. I started to read that and I thought, well, there's a lot of things said here. And I'm going to mention a few of them later. And then we go to 2 Chronicles. We were just there a few minutes ago. Chapters 2, 3, and 4, again, talk about the materials that are used, described in detail, the workers who work that are described in detail as well. But tonight, instead of going into those details, that phrase, that great work, really caught my attention, and I'd like for us to kind of take an overall view of this great work that Solomon did, and I want us to see some basic principles that are necessary if you and I are going to do a great work for God.
Amen.
I hope you want to do a great work for God. I do, and I know you do as well. And we as a church should desire that. And so tonight I'm going to preach on this subject. The building of a king. And it's his building. Now, let me clear some things up, and I'm going to say this a few times. I'm not stuck on repetition. When I say it again and again, I know I'm saying it again and again, and I'm saying it for a reason. Often when we think of a great work for God, listen up here, we think of its size. Don't we? That's the way the world looks at things. The bigger it is, the better it is.
Right.
The bigger it is, the more successful it is. The bigger it is, the greater it is. Oh, that little thing, that's nothing. This big thing, that is great. I'd like to submit something tonight. I'd like to submit that a great work is not determined by its size. We're going to see that tonight. You see, any work that is done for God, and any work that is done in the will of God, is a great work.
Praise the Lord.
Can I say that again?
Amen.
Any work that is done for God, that is the will of God, not just doing anything we want to do,
Amen.
Is a great work. But in order for it to be a great work, it must have certain characteristics that we are going to see here tonight. Now, the work that I mentioned that Charles Haddon Spurgeon did was indeed a great work. But I'm going to follow the same line of thought here. It was not great because of its size, although it was big, and it was. And there are big works that are great works. But what makes them great is not the size. We're going to see tonight what does make a great work. You see, we make the mistake too often to think, well, I just got this little old church, or I just got this little old Sunday school class, or I just got this little old bus route, or just a few kids here and there, so it's not much. And stop!
Amen.
It's not about the size.
Amen.
It's about other things.
Amen.
And we're going to see what they are tonight. By the way, if size was the measurement of greatness in the eyes of God, Jeremiah would have been a failure.
Right.
And what he did would not have been a great work if size was the measure. The first 7 years of William Carey's ministry, his mission in India, would have been considered a failure as well. Nobody would have said that was great if size was the measuring tool. The ministering to small towns and faraway places would not be considered great either. Small bus routes and small Sunday school classes would look down upon them and say they're not great either. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he left this earth and ascended back into heaven, how many did he leave in that upper room? Look at the book of Acts, 120. Oh, it wasn't that many. Stop. It was a great work.
Praise the Lord.
Not because of its size.
Amen.
So I believe we're going to learn some things as we pick some verses out of this work that Solomon did as to why exactly it was a great work and how what you and I do for the Lord, whether it be here in our Sunday school class, on our bus routes, or go out in some small little town, can be a great work for God as well. So let's see, I'm going to give us, who would have guessed, three things, amen, that made the temple a great work.
Amen.
Number one, what made the temple a great work was the motivation for the temple. Now, go over to, we'll look at, 1 Kings 3. I might move from there before we read it. But 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, the idea of the temple came from the very heart of King David. Now, when David was king, of course, he saw the palace that he lived in, and of course, he brought the Ark of the Covenant, and he made a little tent for it. So here he is, sitting there in his big old palace, if you will, and he looks out at the Ark of God, and he's thinking, here I am in this nice palace, and here the Ark has a tent. Man, that doesn't seem right. And I get that. I would think the same way, and I think you would as well. I think we really need to build something for God.
Amen.
It started out in the heart of David. Of course, he went and told Nathan the prophet that Nathan said, well, do whatever you want. Now, whatever's on your heart, you do. But that night, the Lord showed up and said to Nathan, listen, you tell David that it's not going to be him. I don't want him to do that. I want his son to do that. 2 Samuel 7:1, it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth with curtains. And again, he's told by Nathan, instead Solomon's going to build that house. And so what David did was David began to prepare the materials, and I read some verses for that, for Solomon for the temple. But understand, when Solomon became king, he had the same desire in his heart. He, too, wanted to build a house for God. But his motivation to do that, to build the temple, was not because his dad told him to do it.
Right.
Well, I'll do it, my dad. You know, he wanted to do it, so I guess I have to do it. He didn't do it because he felt obligated to do it. Solomon built the temple, watch this, not because he had to, but because he wanted to.
Amen.
We'll see the reason here in a minute. You know what makes a work for God a great work is the why that we're doing it.
Right.
The motivation. God is very interested. Don't miss it. Well, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Why? Do you have the heart behind it? God is very, very interested in why we do what we do. Hold your hand here. I told you we probably wouldn't read it. I didn't. Matthew chapter 6. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said and taught his disciples in Matthew 6 and verse 1? Sermon on the Mount. He's trying to explain this to his disciples about the why. Matthew 6 and verse 1. He says, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So, you got two people giving alms. Giving. Offering plate goes by. One person gives alms because they want to. It's in their heart. They do it for God. The other one does it because they want to be seen of men. Or it's because they have to. They begrudgingly do it. Who's going to get the reward? The one that has the right motive. Again, if the motive is wrong, then the action does not please God.
Amen.
So it's more than just doing the action. So again, back to 1 Kings 3:3. We're going there here in a minute. Why did Solomon build the temple? Here it is in verse 3. And Solomon, looked at this last week, loved
the Lord.
That's why he did it.
Amen.
Because he loved God.
Amen.
Now go over to 2nd, I know we're flipping a lot, it's okay. 2nd Chronicles chapter 2, back there again. Notice we get a sense of his motivation here as well. Verse 4. Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to Him, amen, and to burn Him before Him sweet incense, and for the continual shewbread, and for the burnt offerings, morning and evening on the Sabbath, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel, and the house which I build, here it is again, is great.
Amen.
Why? For great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build Him a house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain Him?
Amen.
Who am I then that I should build Him a house, save only to burn sacrifices before Him? Again, Solomon did what he was doing. He was building this temple. Why? Because he loved God.
Praise the Lord.
That was his motive.
Amen.
You see, what makes a work for God a great work is when our motive for doing that work is because we love God.
Praise the Lord.
There's no greater motive. You know, love is a powerful motive. It really is.
Amen.
You know, the Apostle Paul said, and this is perhaps one of my favorite passages in the Bible, as you probably know, I've said it enough times. 2 Chronicles 5:14, the Apostle Paul said, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Think about that. What compelled the Apostle Paul? We look at his life and we say, you know, I can't think of a better Christian that ever lived. Of course, Christ was the example and he's God. But I'm talking about, you know, than the Apostle Paul.
Right.
What did he do? He did so much. What compelled him to do that? What kept him going? What was it that motivated him? What compelled him to preach the gospel in places that people didn't want to hear it? What compelled him to plant churches in distant lands, to leave his family, to leave his home, to go to places? What compelled him to continue serving God despite the opposition? Oh, read about the opposition that he faced in 2 Corinthians 12. He was whipped on 5 different occasions. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He suffered shipwreck. He was falsely accused. He was imprisoned. He was often near death. What motivated him to keep going? One thing.
Amen.
For the love of God, love of Christ, constraineth us.
Amen.
That's what motivated Solomon. He didn't start this temple thinking, you know what, boy, but everyone's going to look at this and they're going to say, what a guy that was. That's not why he did it.
Right.
He didn't do it to be recognized by men for his achievements or applauded for the massive structure that he built or the tremendous organizational skills that Solomon showed. He was motivated by the love of God.
Praise the Lord.
That's what made it a great work.
Amen.
Can I ask you something? If you do this, why do you teach Sunday school? Why? Why? Why do you witness to the lost?
Amen.
Why do you give? Why does someone go into the ministry when they're called? Well, why does someone go to a mission field far away, leaving their home and their family when called? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? God's interested in the why. Why do it, preacher? Why?
Amen.
Why do we do it? Why do we memorize verses? Why are we faithful to church? Why do you serve in the kitchen? Why do you bring in food? Why do you house a missionary? Why do you do that? Why do you work in the nursery? I'll tell you what. If your motive is the right motive, which is the love of God, then let me say this. No matter what it is you're doing for God, it's a great work.
Praise the Lord.
It's a great work. Because of its motive.
Amen.
You see, we shouldn't do things that we do to get attention.
Right.
Or to get recognition. Or to have some title or position or to get our picture on the website. We shouldn't even do what we do, watch this, because of the need.
Good.
That's not a bad motive, but it's not the best motive.
Amen.
The best motive, the one motive that you and I must have in order for it to be a great work, it is must be motivated by the love of God. And by the way, 1 John 14 tells us we love Him because He first loved us. You see, we won't love Him until we realize, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Until we're first saved. When we experience salvation, when we experience His love, what He's done for us, boy, that is a primary motive for us to say, you know what, I want to do something for Him. Look at all He did for me. After all, He died for me. He gave His all for me. He, not only that, He sought me out for years. And then He saved me. He forgave all my sin. And He gave me a home in heaven. And He's coming back for me. Man, He deserves my all.
Praise the Lord.
Where did that spirit go in many of God's people?
Amen.
You know, we're going through the church at Ephesus, or the book of Ephesians, on Sunday mornings here. And you know, that church lasted a long time. It lasted for decades until we get to Revelation. Well, today it's gone. It's not there. None of the churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation still exist. They're gone. And we know why, at least, the church at Ephesus died. You know why? They left their first love. They stopped doing it for the right reason. It's easy to get mechanical. Everybody go, it's easy.
Amen.
It's easy to get cold.
Right.
Beware. Because everything we do, listen, you say, well, preacher, how do I get out of this? Rekindle your love
Amen.
For God. Go back to the cross.
Right.
Get into your Bible. Pray. Talk to God. Spend some time with Him. And say, oh God, do something in my heart. Because I have to remember what You did for me. And I should say, hey, you have my all. And I'll do anything for You because of You love me. Therefore, I love You. And whatever He leads you to do, do it with the right motivation. Because it's only that motivation that'll make it a great work.
Amen.
It's not a great work when we're doing it mechanically.
Right.
It's a great work when we have the right motive.
Good.
You see, somewhere along the line, that church of Ephesus, their motive got derailed. I don't know what it was. And you know, when we look out and we see things and we get our minds off what's going on in this world and we start looking at other people, I'll tell you what, really, really fast, you're going to get derailed. Pastor Bolt used to always sign his letters to me, his notes to me. Still to this day, my first pastor, he said, keep looking up. You know, I didn't really, at first when he started writing, okay, keep looking up. Okay, yeah, look at God, I get that. Now I see what he's saying. He's saying, don't look around you.
Amen.
Because you're not going to last.
Right.
You are not going to last. Keep looking at Him. Have the right motive. Do what you do for Him, not for people, not for the need, not for anything else. Do what you do out of a heart that loves Him and keep Amen. That love burning. Amen.
Amen.
Rekindle it. Have that motive, and it'll be a great work.
Right.
So we see, number one, the motive. The reason it was a great work was because of the motive. Then I noticed, secondly, this. Not only does it make it a great work because of the motive, but then notice, secondly, the materials for the temple. Let's go back, I guess it's, I think it's, First Chronicle. Well, let's go back to First Chronicle. Let's go back to our text. You say, preacher, you sound confused. I am confused. It's all good. Amen. It's all Bible. First Kings chapter 6. I want you to think about it, okay? So it's a great work because of the motive, but then notice some materials that Solomon chose to use. Now, there's two things. As he's planning to build this temple, there are two things that he chose to use. Don't miss it. Ready? Number one, he chose to use the best materials.
Amen.
The best there was.
Amen.
The best that existed. You see, when building the temple, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, Solomon used, listen to this, 100 talents of pure gold. He used 1,000 talents of pure silver. He used the best brass they could find, the best iron that could not be counted. He used, according to 1 Chronicles 22, 2, beautiful stones that he would have prepared at the quarry and that been hauled over to the temple site. He used the finest of cedar trees. You remember, he got Hiram to cut down the best. The cedars of Lebanon were considered the best, in the absolute best in the world. He had them cut down, brought to the shore, floated down on floats down the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, brought back ashore, and hauled up to Jerusalem. Why? Why not the trees here? Because he wanted the best materials. The walls of the house were of the finest cedar. On the walls of the house of God, he had hand-carved in the walls these knops and these flowers, absolutely beautiful. The floor of the temple was made of planks of fir, and then they took those planks and they overlaid them with gold. The oracle was overlaid with pure gold. The whole house, the Bible says, was overlaid with pure gold. The cherubims over the Ark of the Covenant were overlaid with pure gold. I mean, I could go on and on and on, but my point is this. Solomon did not skimp on a thing.
Amen.
He used the finest possible materials available. Then I noticed, secondly, not only did he use the best materials, he used the most qualified people. 2 Chronicles 2, let's go back there. I know I told you 1 Kings. 2 Chronicles 2, notice verse 7 and 8. And again, these are cross-references of the same story. 2 Chronicles 2, 7. Send me thou now, therefore, a man. Notice, cunning to work in gold and in silver. That word cunning means skilled. I mean, someone that can work with their hands like nobody else, if you will, and in brass and in iron and in purple and crimson and blue, and that can skill to grave with the cunning men that are with me in Judah and in Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide. Again, my point is Solomon used the most qualified people available. Later on, we're going to see Solomon. Well, we may not see. I'm not going to deal with the temple a whole lot. But he's going to be appointing people to work in the temple. He's going to be taking people to minister in the temple. He's going to be setting up others to serve in the temple. He's going to use people to sing in the temple. And every single time, don't miss it, he used the best, the most qualified people available that were obviously gifted in that area. Nothing but the best for God.
Praise the Lord.
That's why it was a great work.
Amen.
Not only because of the motive of the temple, but also because of the materials of the temple. Now I say it again, what makes a work great for God is not its size. It's not necessarily the size of your bus route. It's not necessarily the size of your Sunday school class. It's not necessarily the amount of people that we can get to come to the service. What makes a work great for God is when we are giving God our best.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
When we're doing our best. And I want to ask us all tonight, are we? He deserves it, right?
Amen. That's good.
You give your best at work.
Right.
Well, yeah, that's money. You show up on time for work.
Amen.
You work hard.
Right.
Why don't you do it for God?
Amen.
It really is sad. It is sometimes. And
right.
Again, I'm not making a broad brush of everyone. No doubt there's good people that do give their best. But there are many people to see the lame effort that many people put forth when serving the Lord.
Amen.
Why do we have this idea? Well, it's you know, whatever. It's, you know, somebody's doing it at least. Something's getting done. That's an anemic way of looking at things.
Amen.
We should give him our best.
Praise the Lord.
I mean, people come, they show up late for their ministry. Where are they? You're supposed to be here. You said you do. Hey, it's for God.
Amen.
He deserves our best, right?
Amen.
Why aren't we on time? Or they put in very little effort, put in little effort studying for their lesson. Crickets again.
Amen.
You know the old Saturday night special? or the Sunday morning special, God forbid. Or God forbid, the moment you get there, well, I'll just wing it. And I'm not talking there are times you have to do that. If somebody's sick and you got to fill in, you just got to wing it. I get that. I'm talking about on a regular basis. Just not giving your best, practicing a song, not even practicing, just as they could, just doing whatever, you know. Preacher, what's the big deal? And not visiting the Sunday school class like you should. And they don't understand. I don't know why the preacher's not happy with, you know, at least I'm doing something. It saddens me.
Amen.
My own self saddens me. Because there's times I know I could do better. Because we're doing it for God. For the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, someone who's greater than our boss at work, someone who's greater than anybody, doesn't he deserve our best? And that's all he wants. That's what he wants. What will make a work great for God is when, yeah, well, I only have a few. Do your best with the few. Well, I only have a few on my bus. Do your best with the few on your bus. When it's just a song, do your best for it. When it's not everybody, do your best. That's all he asks.
Amen.
And it'll make it a great thing. You know, most of the time, God, to be quite frank, gets our leftovers.
Right.
He really does. He gets our leftover time. He gets our leftover energy.
Amen.
He gets our leftover money.
Right.
We give our leftover junk to the church.
Amen.
I mean, the church ranks just above the goodwill. You know, well, it's just above the goodwill and the trash, you know. Well, let's throw it out. No, maybe the church wants it. Well, if you're going to throw it out, we don't want it.
Amen.
That means it's junk. Sometimes things just appear in this building. It's junk. We're like, we didn't know where it came from. What is this? Where did this come from? Well, someone gave it to the church. Well, thanks a lot. Well, does it work? Well, no, it just needs a little work, you know, that's all. Oh, wow, that's giving God our best, let me tell you. I remember when we went to Oxford, it was hilarious. When we went there, they had this, if you've been up there, it's a lot, the building's a little different than it was, but they had this back stairway that was, you had the platform, and then, of course, on the side, you had the doors like this, and this door led into an office, and this door went into the back, and they had all this area back there, and it had a big stairway down to the bottom. And when we first got there and we walked in the back, it was crammed with junk. And I said, and there were people there at the church, you know, of course, just 12 at the time. I said, whose stuff is that? We don't know. Well, whose is it? I mean, I don't want somebody to get upset because I'm going to throw it out. Why? Because it's junk. It's just there. Well, you never know when you're going to use it, you know. And people have this idea. They do. Well, I'm not going to throw it out. Well, goodwill. Oh, no, let's go to the church. Why not give God the best? Is that foreign? Am I losing my mind? Maybe I am. Maybe I'm thinking about this. But I don't think so.
Amen.
It's our God. Listen, it can be a great work. He'll look at it and say, man, that's a great work for me. Why? Because they have the right motive and they are giving their best.
Amen.
That's what makes it a good work.
Amen.
Again, it's not just the size. It's not the size. It's the motive and the materials. But then there's a third thing, and we're done right here. Praise the Lord. We see, first of all, the work was great because of the motive of the temple. The work was great because of the materials for the temple. And there's one more thing. Go over to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we'll see something here. And that is this. The work was great also, and I like this one here. I do. Because of the manifestation of God.
Amen.
In the temple.
It's
very interesting, when the temple was complete, we're going to see something that happens only three times in the entire scripture. Three times in the scripture, we find the Shekinah glory, the very presence of God manifesting itself in a spectacular way. Look at 1 Kings 8 and verse 10. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place. Everything's done. Everything's in place. Solomon, of course, had prayed, I believe, his prayer of dedication. I believe he did. But anyway, we see here that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord.
Amen.
Guess what? God showed up.
Praise the Lord.
God manifested himself.
Amen.
Again, three times in Scripture, here the temple in our text here. It also happened in Exodus chapter 40. Remember when Moses and the tabernacle in the Old Testament, when that was finally complete as well, we read the very same thing, verses 33 and 34 of Exodus 40, that the cloud, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God was there. Then in the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, well, what do we find? The Holy Spirit of God. In all three occasions, watch this, God showed up.
Praise Jesus.
And that's why it was a great work.
Amen.
Because God manifested Himself.
Glory to God.
In that place.
Amen.
You know, we think, it's a great work. Look at the buildings, how beautiful they are. Look at the audience. That doesn't make it great. Man, we had a good service. I like good services. I want good services. But that doesn't make a work great. We say, wow, the Jubilee, and praise the Lord. But we say the amount of people that were here, or the missions conference, or the special day, and we say, man, the numbers were really good. And I'm not against wanting to reach more people and seeing greater. I'm not against that, but that doesn't make it great. What makes it great is when the presence of God,
amen,
is evident,
amen,
in that place.
Lord.
And that's not something that's necessarily, how can I put it? It is measurable, but I would say it's tangible. Here's what I mean. It's when you see God working,
amen,
in that place. You know, sometimes when I preached out, I preached out for the college with the music groups, and then I filled pulpits for a while when I was on staff there and so forth. And sometimes you could walk into a church, and it was as cold as ice. I mean, you could cut the tension with a knife. It was weird. You're like, you know, when you go in and people are like, you're like, something's wrong here. I don't know what it is. Something's going on. And you found out later, yeah, there's a big beef going on in the church. You can sense the spirit, if you will. You see, God wasn't there. He wasn't there. He doesn't like discord among the brethren.
Right.
But then you go into some other places, and man, you felt the Spirit of God.
Praise
there.
Lord.
That's what I'm talking about.
Amen.
Not the size. It could be a small group of people. But when you see the presence of God, when people are being saved, when lives are being changed, when decisions are being made for God, when the tears are rolling down people's eyes because of the Holy Spirit conviction in the preaching, and the altar is frequented because of the Spirit of God working in people's lives, when marriages are being restored, when prodigals are coming back to God, when you see people be called into the ministry, that, my friend, is what I'm talking about.
Lord. Amen.
No matter if there's thousands there,
right,
but if God's there,
hallelujah,
it's a great work.
Amen.
You see, that's why we need to pray that we have God's power upon the preaching, the Sunday school lesson, and everything that we do.
Amen.
Because it's a great work when the presence of God is evident.
Amen.
We had someone visiting not long ago, I'll be vague on purpose, that was attended a church years ago that was doing some great things for God, and that church has since drifted a little bit, and they had come and visited our church, and they had mentioned something to me that on the way out, that, and I knew the church, I do, I knew the preacher that was there. And the person said this. They said, you know, when I was in the service and I closed my eyes, I felt like I was back there in those days when God was working in that place.
Praise the Lord.
You see, that's not something you can manufacture.
Right.
It's not. It's something only God can do.
Amen.
And when we see people being saved, when we see people coming to the altar, when we see people walking out of the service or sitting in the service with a tear coming down their eye because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, when we see marriages that are on the rocks come back because the lives are put together because God has done a great work, I'll tell you what, that, my friend, is a great work.
Amen.
And that can be done in a place that has thousands of people. It can be a great work.
or 20 people.
Right.
It can be a great work. Solomon's work was a great work. I want our work. I believe it's a great work. I really do.
Amen.
But we got to fight to keep it a great work. We have to keep the motivation right, doing it because we love God. We have to keep the materials right, giving God our best all the time, and being so thankful when people are affected by the Spirit of God.
Amen.
Thanking God for what He's done. Praise the Lord for that. I'm so thrilled. We've seen people go off to Bible college here. People go into the ministry. We've planted churches. We've done a lot of things. I'm not saying patting myself on the back, because guess what? It can change like that in a second if we don't make sure our hearts are right with God.
Amen.
Listen, I'm not after the biggest church or the biggest school. Not at all. I want a great work. Great because of what God considers to be great. Amen. Let's pray together.